Father, as we face this next chapter together, the high ground of the heavenly Jerusalem, we're very much aware of our need for endurance, to be able to stay focused as we move into this next phase of the ongoing consideration of what it means for the church in the last days to come into a place of ascendancy, to come into a place of fullness as this age is brought to an end. We see that you are hastening those days. We see what's going on around us, the acceleration of world events. So what we see on earth is only a reflection of what is taking place in the heavens, that the war in the heavens has intensified. And we see the reflection. The earth is resonating with the conflicts that are in the heavenly. So as we come to this, we come to you for a measure of grace that only you know we need to be able to truly focus and assimilate the extensiveness of what we're considering together and the comprehensiveness, the eternal nature and perspective of what we're considering together. So we just put our trust in you, Father, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was rereading this today, the entire chapter could probably be broken up into three different settings. So as we go through this together, I recommend that if you have the book, to really meditate and be thinking about those statements that the Lord highlights for you, to really interact with the Lord as to the meaning of what we're reading and what it represents to Him, not only to you personally, but to us as an assembly and to the church corporately. This brings into focus what God is seeking to bring the church in these last days in preparation for rapture. So we want to know, what is God's agenda? What is His focus? What is His purpose in these last days? And that's to complete the church. The church to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The final consummate work of God in the body of bride in Christ to prepare the church for translation. So in this chapter 5, the reading is from Isaiah 25, which I'll be reading from the New American Standard. O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So remember that, because he ties that in with Ephesians 1:4. For Thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. I think this is somewhat prophetic of Babylon in the final days of the history of this world. Therefore a strong people will glorify Thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere Thee. That would be the thousand-year reign of Christ. For Thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens, that is, those not a part of the covenant people of Israel. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced or humbled. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, Mount Zion and Jerusalem. In other words, the mountain here is mentioned three times in this chapter when Brother Sparks says, this is high ground. This is the high ground of the people of God under the dispensation of Israel. So this is the inauguration of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, all the nations, on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, the face of the veil, which is over the peoples, the veil or the web that is woven over all the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save or deliver us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That would be the eschatological salvation of his people. For the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, As a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. That is, as those that are satanically inspired to destroy God's people. And he says, and the unassailable fortifications of your walls, your defenses, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In Hebrews 12:22, but in contrast to the old covenant, in Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai, in contrast to that mountain, Mount Sinai, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. And then Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell or tabernacle among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. And in verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, the wife of the Lamb, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having or in possession of the glory of God. Her brilliance, her luminosity was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That would be a diamond. Jasper naturally is red, and so this would be today what we would refer to as a diamond. We have been occupied so far with the matter of the cross and higher ground. We have brought before us what is believed to be the Lord's desire for his people, that they should occupy the high place, the heavenlies, in fellowship with himself. This is the ultimate thought of God for his own, and it is the full thought of God for his own, that when God reaches his end, when God reaches the fullness of his desire, he will have a people who are a heavenly people, who are a heavenly, exalted, and very much lifted up people in the best sense of those words. The time is swiftly passing, which leads to that great event, which represents spiritually and literally the realization of his thought, the translation or the rapture of the church to glory. We have stressed constantly that the literal translation has to have alongside of it a spiritual condition, and that it is that spiritual condition the Lord is especially anxious to have in his people, a spiritual and moral condition of high levels of life and experience, which are preparing them to occupy the high places that he has already prepared for them. We have to be prepared for that for which God has prepared, and the preparation is along the way of spiritual elevation, spiritual going up, or spiritual ascendancy, following by a literal going up, that is the rapture. We will seek to go on with what the Lord has yet to say on this matter. In Isaiah 25, as you have noticed, we have a mountain. Three times the words occur in this mountain. And with that mountain, various features are connected. That mountain is Jerusalem and Zion. There is an earthly aspect of this historic connection related to the Jews, but there's also a heavenly aspect related to the church, which we read in Hebrews 12. That there are two Jerusalems and two Zions in Scripture needs no proving or arguing. It is clearly set forth. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jerusalem, which is from beneath, and the Jerusalem which is from above. We see that at the end of Galatians, I believe it's at chapter 3. He refers to the two Jerusalems. And it is clearly seen that there is an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly Zion, and a heavenly Zion. One represents the historic The other represents the eternal. One is earthbound, and the other knows nothing of that bondage or that limitation. If that is true, that there are two Jerusalems and two Zions, and that they both come out of the same mind, then we expect that there will be similar spiritual principles which governs both, which lie behind both. And we shall expect that the one that is seen will be a type or a foreshadowing, an illustration of the one that is not seen. And so we find that while we have history in the Old Testament, typology, symbolism, representation, we have there the embodiment of spiritual principles which are not related there to earth or to time, but which are related to heaven and to eternity, and which are reproduced, so to speak, in that which comes out of heaven and out of eternity. Remember, the whole blueprint of both the tabernacle and the temple, it was according to the pattern that was revealed to Moses in the mountain, and the temple was according to the pattern of that which was revealed in the heart of King David. What an amazing revelation that is. The reality comes out of eternity, out of heaven, and earth is the representation of that in terms of under the old covenant, under the shadow economy. And when we begin to look for the present spiritual value of Isaiah to Christian believers, we shall find that it is very largely brought out in the letter to the Ephesians. There is a living link between Isaiah and Ephesians. In Isaiah you hear, that's Isaiah 60:1-3, "Arise and shine, for your light is come." And there is a very real sense in which the letter to the Ephesians is the light of the assembly. If you get Ephesian revelation, revelation, not just doctrine, you come fully into the light of God's eternal purpose. Now then, we are going to mark some of the features of Isaiah 25 and the letter to the Ephesians, always with the basic thought in mind, the Lord shall bring us on to higher ground, and that is where we begin. We have noted that in Isaiah 25, we are on high ground, and this mountain is repeated three times. You are in a place of elevation. When you come to the letter to the Ephesians, you know quite well you are there. We shall mark that more specifically in a moment, but what we want to see right at the outset is this, that an Ephesian ministry demands an Ephesian position. And in saying that, we are not just saying something trite or commonplace, or even giving expression to a truism. It is the most striking thing that with scholarship and natural intellectual ability, you can get right into the letter to the Ephesians so far as its teaching is concerned, and yet it makes no practical difference as to the spiritual effectiveness, spiritual position, or ascendancy in spiritual matters, or in the matter of the eternity of vocation. It may puzzle you sometimes to see how men of great intellectual capacity have analyzed these New Testament letters, such as the letter to the Ephesians, and yet have continued in a thing which was diametrically opposed to the whole Ephesian position. That it means their walk, Ephesians 4:1-6:9, did not correspond to their exposition and their teaching in Ephesians 1-3. To have an Ephesian ministry, you must have an Ephesian position. For chapters 1-3, we see the tremendous position. Well, if we're going to have a ministry, what about the walk? So to walk that out, that's Ephesians 4:1-6:9. So Ephesians is meant to bring us not merely to knowledge, but to a position, a life, a standing, a mighty effectiveness. In a word, onto high ground spiritually in every realm. That is the position to which we are introduced in both of these portions of Scripture, an Ephesian position, a place up above. Now, what is the Ephesian position? Well, take up your letter to the Ephesians, and you'll note that for the most part, the Ephesian position is marked by three features. Firstly, it is marked by the eternity of things. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There is a phrase, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having foreordained or marked us out in eternity past to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. And verse 10, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, That's the mystery of His will, verse 9. To make known and to realize in this dispensation and in the ones to come the fullness of times. We're in that fullness of times, by the way, in terms of the heavenlies. Well, that gets you out of something that is merely of time duration. It takes you into the summation of the ages, or the consummation of the ages. In verse 11, in whom we also were made an inheritance, a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who is supernaturally working all things after the determinate counsel of His sovereign will. In chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show, or to demonstrate, the exceeding riches of His grace. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, His poema, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And chapter 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verb there, aorist, it's already a consummate reality in Jesus Christ. The eternal purpose is already realized in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all ages forever and ever. You see how this thing is marked by the eternity of things. As I read Isaiah chapter 25, I was struck with this, that when you come to the end of verse 1, thou hast done wonderful things, even counsels of old. In my margin, the note is, see foreordination, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 11. You see the link. You come up to in this mountain, and then immediately you come into touch with the eternity of things. That is the Ephesian position. You go right out of time. The second feature is that of the heavenliness of things. Here we are on very familiar ground. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Aorist tense, fact accomplished. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, this exceeding greatness of that power was made known to us who believe. It is a power which was energized and made available to the church, which He wrought, He energized, accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenlies far above all. Chapter 2, verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and made us sit with Him in the heavenlies in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 12, our wrestling, our hand-to-hand combat, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. You see the heavenly feature which marks things here when you come up onto this level into this mountain. And then the third feature is the universality of things. Chapter 1, verse 10, unto a dispensation, that is the divine economy that governs this age between Pentecost and the rapture. It's all unto a dispensation, this divine administrative plan of the fullness of times to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heaven and things upon the earth. In Him, I say, in Him also we were literally made to be His inheritance. In verse 21, and Jesus Christ has been exalted far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that is right now in the process of bringing to fullness all things in and all and through every member of His body. In chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the agency of the church the manifold, much variegated wisdom of God. And then, of course, again in chapter 6, verse 12, you see the universality of things. You are not dealing with something local, not flesh and blood, but the whole range of principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. That is the universality of things with which we come into touch when we reach this position, this high ground of the Ephesian position. Now all these are gathered up in three things as to the church. We have just been laying our foundations. The first of these three things is as you noticed, the one body. Twice in this letter to the Ephesians, that phrase occurs. There is one body. All that we have said about the eternity of things and the universality of things and the heavenliness of things is true in relation to the body. And that body is the church. Not an earthly body, but a heavenly body. Not an earthly church, but a heavenly church. The church, which is the body of Christ, is a thing which is the embodiment of eternity. The heavenliness and the universality of God's thought, His eternal purpose, is there. And all that is gathered up into the body of Christ. That is what I meant when I said at the outset that it is possible to get the content of a letter like the letter to the Ephesians intellectually without it making very much difference to you. But the position must be arrived at, which means that in the body of Christ, the church which is His body, we immediately become marked by these features, that we come into what is eternal in God's thought and purpose. We come right into relation to what is called the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And we are not just pottering about here on the earth trying to do something for the moment which is going to improve the world. Not being occupied with things here on the earth religiously or even evangelically, which are things in themselves related to this earth for the time being, but we have come right into oneness with God's eternal purpose and thought. Everything and every moment of the life of the believer here is related to eternity in a specific purpose that God is engaged in working out and realizing. And what is that? So when we're there, we have been constituted and prepared for our eternal vocation, which begins when we're in a glorified body. That's when our whole purpose for being here on earth is actualized and begins. We do not have meetings just for the sake of having meetings or getting help for the moment. But every meeting should be put right into the eternal purpose of God and make a contribution towards that and should be given character by that. An eternity put into every hour, something which has come out of the before times eternal, put into this hour which shall shine forth throughout all the ages of eternity as a specific character relative to what was in God's mind when He projected this purpose into this universe. This brother is thinking like the Apostle Paul. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17 and following, that God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of your heart would be flooded with light, that you might know the hope of His calling that reaches into eternity past. And 2, that you would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that's eternity future. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power that is supernaturally operating towards you who are the believing ones, a power that was energized and made effective when He raised Jesus Christ and exalted Him to His right hand far above all rule, authority, and principality. In power. So eternity, everything has got to be tested by that. We are not working for our lifetime. We are not working that we might make a name here on the earth, do something that will be remembered as our work, not something that will collapse when we leave it, but something which will go on into eternity. Now, if Paul truly represents the truth in his own life and person, the truth which was given to him as his specific ministry, the truth of the body of Christ, surely we today can see the feature of eternity about that ministry. His ministry is still going on. In other words, his life on earth was recorded in the Word of God, and he has a legacy. Well, our lives are being recorded, and we will have a legacy to the degree that we come into conformity with the revelation of God, the character of Jesus Christ on earth in time. Referring to Paul, was there ever a ministry, apart from that of the Lord Jesus, which has had the mark of eternity upon it more clearly than his, Paul's ministry? Of course, it was the ministry of Jesus Christ in heaven. Of course, the ministry of all the apostles was eternal. But how throbbing with life today is the ministry of that man. He has survived more criticism, more attempts at destructiveness than another man. The epithet that is held over him is Paulinism. By the way, by way of a pause here, the Hebrew roots is diverted from this reality. It's a diversion. If you ask Paul, do you have Hebrew roots? he would say, no, I'm rooted and grounded in Christ. I'm rooted in Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Ah, but the hammers are broken on that anvil that is opposed Paul, and they are still breaking. It is not the anvil that goes. It is the thing that strikes it that goes. And today, the eternity of this thing, relative to the church, the body of Christ, is more vital, more potent than ever it was. And we shall find that the Lord is going to maintain this ministry in a marvelous upholding and bring us back to an Ephesian position for our very life. And I would say, especially as we approach the end. Ephesians 6 represents a position which, if the church does not take it, will go out. And any believer who does not come to that position of spiritual ascendancy over principalities and powers will be beaten. You won't lose your salvation. It's about inheritance. For our very life, we have got to come onto this higher ground. There is eternity about this thing, and we have to come into the eternity of it, the eternal thought and purpose of God in Christ. We are not fighting a battle for the day. We are fighting a battle of the ages, and eternity is bound up with that. With every feature of the church's life and ministry, eternity is bound up. It has always been a matter of very great strength to me to know we are fixed into something that is eternal in our ministry. Nothing is worthwhile if it is going to finish with our lifetime, if we are only doing something while we live and we shall die sooner or later. I would not go on another day on that level. By the way, what he's saying right here for me personally, side note, this is why I get up and do what I do every day. In the natural, you want a vacation. You want to go somewhere else. You want to be somewhere else in terms of being in this that represents what we're talking about. And so it is this reality right here that keeps me personally motivated. And I believe to whatever degree all of us are working together in the mission that God has called Morningstar to, then this is being realized in our life on the basis of faith. And when you hear that interview with Brother Joe in Pretoria, South Africa, when you hear this after 8 years, we met him in 2012, and to see what God has done in that short period of time, you will be amazed. You are all a part of that fruit which you're going to be able to observe and listen to when that's posted. But we must see we were chosen in him and foreordained before the world was, and put into something then in the eternity past, which will sweep the ages into eternity and never end. We are in that ministry. That is high ground. That is elevation. That is moral elevation, which brings you to elevation of proper dignity. We ought to have a proper kind of dignity, the dignity of a Nehemiah, who says in Nehemiah 6 verse 3, I am doing a great work. These detractors, these Samaritans saying, oh, you come down, let's have a meeting, and let us be a part of your work. And he says, I'm doing a great work in Nehemiah 6:3. I cannot come down. I cannot come down onto your level of things. We must be set upon the principle of a spiritual and right kind of dignity, which is taken from the nature of the work in which we are engaged, not ours because we are something, but because of our calling. And we are the greatest people in the universe. We are sons of God. The angels were created sons of God. We're born again and adopted in the family of God as sons of God, new members of his family. That is not something just flung out. That is God's estimate of his church. Here on the earth, they, or we would say, we are nothing. In themselves, they are nothing. But God has an inheritance in them. Think of God coming into something for his own enrichment. Can God be enriched by the church? Yes, he has an inheritance in the church. It is wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus letting go all the glory of heaven because he had seen one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and that pearl is the church. The dearest thing to him in this universe is his bride, the New Jerusalem. For that, for her, he has and will let everything go. Well, that ought to give us a right kind of dignity, because we are called into a great thing, into a relation with the Lord, a great eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. Here is this poor, cowed, bowing, scraping thing on the earth, going hand in glove with the world to try to help it on with its ministry and mission, making appeals to the ungodly to keep itself going, a caricature of the church. How low she has fallen. The Lord says, come on to higher ground. The eternity of things is here. We are not children of time. The heavenliness of things is here in this body. The universality of things is here in this body. Not of earth, but of heaven. Not of any location, but in ministry and character, universal. The one body, not an earthly body. That is the first thing into which all these three things are gathered. Eternity, heavenliness, that is spirituality, and universality are gathered into the body of Christ. Oh, that we should see the real nature of the body of Christ. If we saw it, it would bring us onto higher ground. 1 Corinthians 12:12. As the human body is one, yet made up of many members, so also is the Christ. Head and body, the Christ. What is true about the eternity of things in that body is also true of the heavenliness of things. The church is not an earthly thing. And that which has spoiled the church has been man's constant endeavor to make it an earthly thing, something that has wonderful patronage, something that is linked with the earth, something to make an impression upon men. The church, which is his body, is nothing of that. It has been cut clean off from this earth. It is in the heavenlies, and anything that would make the church to be related to and linked with this world is opposed, completely contrary to God's thought. The church is here in this world to bear a testimony, to register a spiritual fact, but not to take root, not to anchor itself. It is a stranger here for the time being. It will possess the earth later on. At present, the world knows it not because it knew not its head, the Lord Jesus. We shall see the value of this as we go on. There is one body, and it is a heavenly body. It belongs to the upper regions. Universality is related to that body. The church is not of any location. We have often said there is no such thing as a Chinese or an English church, a Scottish church, a French church, an American church. No such thing as an Ephesian church or a Corinthian church. It was always the church in Corinth, or the church at Thessalonica, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. It is the church in China, the church in India, the church in England, but one church according to God's thought. Mark you, it is not an undenominational any more than it is denominational. It is not interdenominational any more than it is denominational. And in a sense, it is not international any more than it is denominational. It is supranational, or we could say supranational. The church is not composed of a combination of all sorts, that you make up the church by taking some out of every kind and bring them together and they still retain their distinctiveness of nationality, of character, denomination. The coming together of all kinds of denominations is not useful, and to say that this is the church is not true. It may be a blessed thing to let go of all those things, but that is not the church essentially. The church is something where every kind of distinction which is in nature has been ruled out. That is, what is of the natural man, ruled out by the cross. And there's one spirit. It is something above the nations. It is not an international organization. It is a heavenly or a spiritual body, universal in its features. What are those features? A manifestation of Jesus Christ. It is not made up of Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. It is where there is neither Jew or Greek. Colossians 3:11. 3:10, the new man. Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. Again, Colossians 3:11. That is the word of the Lord. People think that when you get a mixture of nations in a gathering, that is a beautiful representation of the church, but not necessarily. It is blessed to have that, but there is something which must lie behind all that to make the church. The thing which lies back of that, the very deepest thing, is what we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek. That which is of nature is finished. What we are by nature in Adam, finished. It's the one new man, the new creation identity. That which is of this world order has been finished. In other words, crucified. Romans 6:1-12. Blessed be God. When he gets the church there, Babel will be destroyed. We will get over language difficulties without any trouble. We will speak the same heavenly tongue. And that which has come in to defeat will have gone out fully, and the oneness will be manifested on the outside as it is now in reality on the inside in the heavenly body. Universality in the body of Christ. I believe that will be consummately realized when God the Father answers the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 corporately in these last days in a remnant. He answers the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. As that is converging and that emerges, we will see this. We will be a part of this in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may come back and say another word about that presently. That is the universality of the body of Christ. That is only the first thing into which all these things are gathered up. Secondly, there is one Spirit, all baptized in one Spirit and one body. That's Ephesians 4. That means, I think, preeminently, that the government is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that he is the life of the one body. It relates to government and life. In this body of which we have been speaking, marked by these features, the government must be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It is a most practical thing and a most necessary thing. If this is a body related to the eternal purpose, who knows anything about the eternal purpose but the Holy Spirit? He alone knows the mind of God. We do not know it. We shall only know it insofar as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, fills us, and is allowed to teach us. You see that in the book of Acts. You see the church being planted and growing and spreading under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the church, the body of Christ, is related to that eternal purpose, the realization of that eternal purpose depends upon the intelligent outworking of it, the inworking of it, and the working according to it. That's a lot. Therefore, the government of the Holy Spirit is essential in this body. Any kind of church in which a council of men does the governing by arranging, programming, organizing, and using their natural judgment in the order of things is a contradiction of the church, which is his body. The church, which is the body of Christ, is not run by councils, boards, committees, diaconates, and so on, upon a basis of making plans and arranging things that seem to men to be the best things, even though they may be influenced by the highest motives. Where do we see an example of this? When was Paul and Barnabas sent out on their first missionary journey? Acts 13, they were all gathered together ministering to the Lord. Ministering the Lord, fasting and praying, ministering the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said to these men in leadership, set apart unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I've called them. So that was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and that was the result of whatever it meant for them to be ministering to the Lord. So the church is governed by the Holy Spirit, and only men full of the Holy Spirit and faith will be chosen by God to have administrative positions. Let's go back to Exodus 25 and following. Look at Aholiab and Beelzebul. They were men full of wisdom, and they were used to oversee all that which represents the putting together of the tabernacle, the priestly garments, the function of the priesthood. These were men filled with the Spirit, so that in the building of the habitation of God, there was order and there was direction. It didn't originate from them. They were men filled with the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit is administrative qualification. Not full of wonderful wisdom, not full of Christian influence amongst men, not full of means by which things can be carried on, but full of the Holy Spirit. The government of the Spirit is essential to this heavenly body. And only as the Spirit governs will there be life. He is the Spirit of government and of life. and the life depends entirely upon His government, His control. That is true not only for the whole body, but that is true for every member of the body. Just insofar as the Holy Spirit has complete control and government of my life, your life, in spirit, mind, and body, shall I know the power of the life of the risen Lord to live, to walk, to grow spiritually, and to fulfill ministry. And that is true of every member. He is the Spirit of life, and He does not operate as the Spirit of life except as He is given the place of government, of lordship in the life. That is, the Holy Spirit is here so that Jesus Christ is functioning as Lord in our life. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all behold and reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory, even by the Lord who is present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You will not have life from the Lord if you are not walking in the ways of the Lord. If you want life, you must go the way of the Lord, and insofar as you do not, you are in death. That is very simple, but it is very important. For this church, which is His body, is called to be above all other things, the witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message in the book of Acts. We will touch upon that later. The church, the body of Christ, is called into being to be the witness to the universe that Christ is raised from the dead. The apostolic standing was only upon the ground of witnessing to the resurrection or being a witness to the resurrection. And if that was the basis of fellowship and the New Jerusalem has upon it the names of the 12 apostles, the New Jerusalem has to take its character from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The body of Christ is in that sense the testimony to Christ risen. So we need to think about that in the days ahead. We don't know where the nation is going, the election, and how things could change radically. And if the Democrats, which is the new Communist Party, they call themselves progressives, they come into power, expect persecution to come, church. There are FEMA camps all across the United States to put those people that are not willing to come into compliance with whatever the state will dictate at the time. All that is in place, all the executive orders and everything that is in place. So when the crisis comes, they have everything in place to implement that which will bring about these draconian measures. And the church will be target number one. There will be the opportunity for us to be in that place where there's the reality of Jesus Christ risen. The impact of the exceeding greatness of God's power, which He energized, He wrought in Christ in raising Him from the dead, has to be registered upon the whole realm and range of death through the church now and at the end. At the end. And are we seeing that accelerate now? I mean, I see these powers coming down in the heavenly places. I see it reverberating on earth in an accelerating way, and I would say especially beginning of this year. For the church to fulfill that vocation, for the church to come there, the Holy Spirit must be absolutely in possession and having full governmental control. That is, Jesus Christ being Lord. Is that the church that we know of? It is our business to see to it that as a member of that body, it is true in our case individually. Do we take that serious? Or we just pass on and continue on business as usual? Well, that is the way of life. Life triumphant over death. It is His triumph and resurrection. There is one Spirit in government and in life. Government being lordship in life. And there are the bonds of the body, which is the communion of the Holy Spirit. Then the third thing here, into which all this other is gathered up, is this one sovereign head. He, the Father, hath given Him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. One sovereign head, the eternity, is gathered up into that head, which He purposed in Christ before the world was, to gather up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Ephesians 1:4 compared to Ephesians 1:10. That is universality of headship. The eternity of the headship. The heavenliness of the headship. God has raised him and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all. You have the three features gathered up into the head. The church, the body of Christ, takes his character from the head. What does the head represent? It represents the authority, the seat of authority. Paul speaks to the Colossians about holding fast the head. That's Colossians 2:19. That means giving the Lord Jesus his place as the administrative headquarters of all the body's life and action. It means drawing our life from the head, drawing our power from the head, drawing everything from the Lord Jesus as our head. It means submitting everything to him for his authority, and that headship represents our safety and the fullness of God's purpose, I would add. Is the church to be preserved from error? How does the church fall into error? By getting out from its cover, becoming exposed to deluding spirits, deceiving spirits. What is its cover? The absolute sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus. He is head. The apostle says to the Corinthians, as a man is the head of the woman, so Christ is the head of the church, the body, every man. And then he goes on in those mysterious words of his about covering the infinite peril that comes to a woman if she does not wear the sign of authority on her head. Mysteries to the natural mind, but he is bringing in the deep things of a heavenly order, and what he is presenting there is this great fact that to be saved from being smitten, deluded, deceived, misled, and by deception being smashed and broken, we must remain under the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus in all matters. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the fact that those women were going into the assembly head shaved and others were shorn as either caught in adultery or, as you see some women today, Christians, short hair. That is a disgrace. I've seen Christian women today that I know, their hair is so short, and the Bible says the woman's hair is the glory of the man. And the hair, as you read there later on, if they come into the assembly with their hair shorn, they're to put a veil over their head. Once that hair is grown out, the hair, verse 16, I think it is given to her in exchange for a covering. So if she has long hair, she is demonstrating longer hair than her husband, that she's in submission to her husband. Long hair is a symbol of authority. So that's very important that you understand that there's a cultural thing going on there, and God is not requiring that women necessarily wear a cloth covering over their head. It's the hair that is ultimately given as a covering. If you come into that assembly and you have a pagan background, your head has been shorn, you wear a covering till your hair grows out. And then your hair is longer than your husband's hair, because the woman's hair is the glory of the man, and it's a symbol that she's in submission. So I'll leave it at that. His will has got to be established over our wills. In other words, we must remain under the headship of our Lord Jesus in all matters, and that women, in demonstrating that divine order at 1 Corinthians 11, is an example of that. So his will has got to be established over our wills. His desires have got to be established over our desires. His judgments have got to be established over our judgments. His thoughts and reasonings over our thoughts and minds. And the only way we can do that is in the Word, and allow the Holy Spirit to keep us in sync with the Lord. The Word of God is living. It's supernaturally powerful. It's energetic, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It is a critic, a sifter, an analyzer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if we're in the Word, then we stay aligned with God's thought and His mind. And it is not what we think, what we judge, what we reason, what we feel, what we desire, what appeals to us. It is not what we do or choose to do. It has all to be submitted to Him for His judgment. The impress of His own mind, will, desire, and everything has to come there to be submitted to Him, to His sovereign headship. Immediately we lean to our own understanding, we are exposed. We're vulnerable. And the enemy takes advantage and smites that uncovered head. Immediately we act by our own force and volition. We are uncovered, and the enemy will get us into chaos and darkness and confusion. The church has been misled because it has not maintained that life in the Holy Spirit where everything is received from the sovereign head. If it did that, it would be on higher ground today. The Lord must bring us back onto the higher ground of the Ephesian position, where truly it is one body, one spirit, one sovereign head, embracing all the fullness of the eternal purpose in its eternity, its heavenliness, its universality. It is only possible as Christ is really taken as sovereign head in all the practical things of our daily life and our corporate life. If we forsake that, we forsake our protection, and we will be smitten. This is the high ground of the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the mountain. That is just the first fragment. We have got to see a very great deal more of what this means in order that we might come to this Ephesian position. May the Lord bring us there today. It is going to mean a great deal to us if we come to it. And just for one moment, contemplate this. All that I am, that I hate in myself, and all that I am not, which I know I ought to be, yet I was in God's thought before this world came into being, and not only was I in God's foreknowledge, but in God's foreordained, His predetermined purpose and plan. He chose me in Christ. Get your position and see what is involved in that. What does that mean? Say, Lord, bring me into all that you planned in your eternal purpose in Christ, Ephesians 3:11. Do apply it to your heart. You may feel the weakest, the poorest. You may feel that all these grand things have nothing to do with you. But they do have something to do with you, and you have everything to do with them. God has given us the infinite comfort of His Word, that He has chosen the weak, the foolish, the things which are not. He has chosen you before the world was. That's Ephesians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:4. He's chosen you before the world was in Christ unto His eternal purpose. And that ought to make us reach out and see that when God does a thing like that, He does it with a big meaning. So, Father, you know the breadth, length, depth, and height of that which we just considered together is beyond us naturally. We will need to revisit this and just sit quietly before you and say, Lord, just show me what I missed. I heard words, but you know my capacity, and just enlighten me and just show me what I missed. Expand, enlarge the boundaries of my habitation in Christ experientially. Show me the vast fullness that is yet to be explored and taken in Christ according to the Old Testament type found in Deuteronomy 8. So we commit this to you, Father, and thank you that we have the legacy of an apostolic father in the faith who has finished his course, awaiting his reward. And may we discover daily more and more the riches of the glory of your grace in us, that we might finish well and stand before you and bring you joy when you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.